Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, if you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 38. Matthew 5, 38 is the passage of Scripture that we're going to consider today. And as you're finding that, let me just tell you how I failed on this passage this week. You know, every week someone commented, they said, you know, every week we get to hear how either you or Vicky have failed in regards to this passage. By the way, has anyone ever figured out why Vicky was so mad that day? Okay, still the $1 million question. But anyway, here's the deal. You know, you always remember those firsts, you know, your first this, your first that. Let me tell you about my very first speeding ticket. You know, believe it or not, I've had one. So, one. I've had more than my fair share, let me just tell you. But anyway, I was a seminary student at Dallas Seminary. I was in my first year, and actually I was in my second year. I mean, so I had already studied the Bible and theology, and I had God's favor. And there was this very evil officer who set up a speeding trap. And I was heading down 35E, down towards the Duncanville area of Dallas. And I tuned pianos back in the day. And, you know, that's what I would do in the afternoons. I worked for a piano store called Goodman Music, and they'd line up all these pianos. And I didn't really like going that far because I was just paid by the piano. And so I thought, okay, you know, this is going to cost a lot of gas, but, you know, you got to go where the work is. And so I am heading down the road to Duncanville to tune this piano. And back in the day, you know, the speed limit was 55. And I am cruising along at 65. And lo and behold, and I probably was daydreaming about my wonderful fiance, you know, and how we're going to get married in 7 months, and, you know, just having a great time, you know, in all that world. And I was not focusing on my driving. And all of a sudden, I went through a speed trap, and they were pulling over people right and left. And I was like, oh no. You know, I only get paid a certain amount of money, and I'm like, I'm driving all this way and I'm going to give more than what I'm going to make for this stupid piano because this stupid officer is pulling me over. And I know you're not supposed to say that word. I'd discipline my kids if they ever said that. But anyway, you know, I was just so mad and so angry, and I gave the guy, you know, I wanted to witness to him, you know, let him know that I'm in seminary, I'm planning on going into the ministry. He didn't want to hear any of it. All he wanted was my license, my proof of insurance, and he wrote out my ticket. And so I went to that piano and tuned it, and, you know, I'm sure I did a great job on it. I had such a great attitude. And I'm sure I told the lady all about this evil officer that had given me this speeding ticket, because here I was, 65 in a 55, and then I looked at the ticket, and I realized I was in a construction zone. I wasn't going 65 in a 55, I was going 65 in a 45. I was 20 miles over the limit. And, you know, as I'm driving, you know, and all that stuff, you know, just every once in a while I'd pick it up. You know, back in the day you didn't text or have phones or any of that stuff. So I'd pick up that ticket and I'd look at it, and boy, it never changed. And finally, as I'm driving back in to the seminary, I noticed that he said my car was a 79 Chevrolet Citation. Now, if any of you car buffs remember, the Chevrolet Citation actually didn't start getting made till 1980. and it was a 1980 Chevrolet Citation that I was driving. My first car, by the way. And I thought, that's it! I'm going to fight this thing. I can fight it. I mean, the guy wrote it down wrong. I have an 80, and he put down a 79. And you know, he can go find some Richard Hornock that's driving a 79 Citation. But this Richard Hornock drives an 80 Citation. And I mean, you know, for about 10 miles, I mean, I became, you know, John Grisham, and I was going to fight this thing. And, you know, and I mean, we were going to get justice. I mean, if a guy doesn't know what year a car is, you know, he shouldn't be, you know, wearing the uniform. And so I was fighting it and fighting it and fighting it. And you know, the whole experience, you know what it's like to get a traffic ticket. Maybe some of you don't, but you take your turn. Your wallet throbs. You know, it's just, it's terrible. You're like, ugh, you know, and it just ruins your day and all that stuff. And, you know, when I found the discrepancy on the ticket, I thought, okay, this is my chance. And then I'd calm down, and it's like the Holy Spirit would say, but you're guilty. And I'd say, ah, forget that. But he made a mistake on the ticket. And the Holy Spirit would say, but you're guilty. But he didn't write it down wrong. He copied it wrong off of the insurance information. And the Holy Spirit would say, but you were speeding. Yeah, but I didn't know it was a construction zone. Yeah, but you knew that it was the speed limit normally is 55. You were going 65. Okay, you know, and it just kept going back. And there was that mental gymnastics going back and forth about my guilt. Well, long story short, I never fought it. I did what all Americans did. I went to defensive driving, got it off my ticket, off my record. But in that process, I sat there and I came aware of the fact that sometimes, even if, and I don't know whether I could have ever got it off because the guy made a mistake on the ticket, you know, sometimes as believers, we're just called to do the right thing no matter what. You know, I mean, the way the world works is there's these technicalities that sometimes gets them out of things. Could I have gone and said, look, the guy wrote it down, and so therefore I'm not guilty? I don't know, probably not. But I wanted to try. But it's like every time I sat and thought about wanting to try, it's like the Holy Spirit kept coming back and saying, but you were speeding. You were guilty. You did wrong. You were oblivious to the speed limit. You missed the warning signs that the construction zone was coming. And you were wrong. You may have the right to go fight it. You might think you've got the right to go fight it. But just do the right thing. Do what you're supposed to do, even though. You know, I didn't really know why that was a way that I was supposed to live as a follower of Jesus Christ until I looked at this passage. And it wasn't that I just learned it a couple weeks ago. It's that I learned it shortly after that. But here's the deal. In the passage that we're going to look at, basically, Jesus Christ is calling His people to just do the right thing. To basically, in a way, lay aside your rights. Instead of sitting and trying to figure out the angle that might exempt you, just do the right thing. Now look at the passage, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Here's what Jesus says. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, well, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn him away who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, well, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So therefore, Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. You are to be perfect. That's your goal. Just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now let's break this passage down. Let's go through it, okay? You notice that verse 38, he starts off with the law of retribution. This is that common law that just about everybody knows, and a lot of people look at it and they say, oh man, this is, you know, that is why that Bible is just so bloodthirsty. I mean, look at that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, that Old Testament is just filled with that kind of bloodshed. Well, in reality, that quote is only 3 times in the Old Testament, so it's not like it's all there. But actually, this is probably one of the most misunderstood comments in all of Scripture. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's basically commonly known the law of retribution. And really, when you understand it properly, it was a good thing. You know why? Let me put a couple things on the board here for you. It allowed for retribution, but it limited it. I mean, what is human nature? I mean, think back to the playground. If someone hit you, you didn't just hit them back. What did you do? You escalated it. Someone hits me, I'm going to hit them back, but I'm going to hit them back harder. And what does that person do? They hit me back harder. And then I hit them back harder. And it just escalates. I mean, someone says something snide to you, you say something snide back. But you're not just content to, you know, do a tit for tat. I mean, it's not just getting even. It is drilled into our human nature, probably because of our depravity. We don't want to just get even. What do we want to do? We want to get ahead. And see, actually, God, through Moses, put this into the Israelite community to say, look, okay, retribution is to be a part of how you function, but it's limited. It's an eye for an eye, not an eye for a head, you know, a head for an eye. It's not bust his jaw because he knocked your tooth out. I mean, it limits it. You know something else it did, and you see this clearly explained? It limited it to the offender only. I mean, you weren't, you know, you insulted someone, and that someone wants to get back at you. But what does human nature do? Well, that someone wants to get back at you, and his wife wants to get back at your wife, and his kids want to get back at your kids. Well, then what does that mean? That means you and your wife and your kids and your cousins all want to get back at them. I mean, that's how the Hatfields and the McCoys started, okay? It limited it. It's like, okay, there was an offense, but we're going to keep it between these two people. It's not supposed to escalate up so that, you know, finally, eventually, we have this extended family against this extended family, then this community against this community, and this city against this city, and then eventually this state against this state, and then this nation against this nation. It limited it. Okay, there's going to be conflicts, there's going to be offenses, but it's supposed to just stay between the two people. Let me give you one more way that it limited it. It made it public, not private. See, because normally what they would do is if there was an offense, they'd go to the city elders. They'd go out to the gate and they'd say, hey, this is what happened. And they weren't really sitting and saying, okay, he knocked my tooth out. Can I knock his tooth out? I mean, what good would that do? What they did was they'd say, he knocked my tooth out, and they'd say, okay, well, that's worth $400, or that's worth, you know, 5 bushels of corn, or that's worth a donkey, or something. They'd find something of equal value to the offense. And they had brought in the city leaders, the city elders, the judges, if you will, who had determined it. It wasn't just, you know, I'm going to get that sucker any way I can. You know, he knocked my tooth out, and I don't want his tooth knocked out. I want to destroy him. No, this law said, bring in the outside experts who will tell you what the offense is. This is kind of one of the foundational principles of our judicial system, even. So here's what Jesus said. Go back to Matthew 5, verse 38. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, okay? Here's how I want my kingdom citizens to live. Remember, that's the whole gist of what we've been focusing on for the last 5 or 6 weeks. It is how to be a kingdom citizen here and now. Jesus came announcing the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. They rejected him. He went to heaven with the promise of coming back to establish the kingdom. But instead of saying, well, I can't do anything about it now, instead, because I know that he is the king, I know that he's the Lord, he's the Savior, I can live as a kingdom citizen here and now, even though the kingdom is off in the future. So Jesus is telling me and he's telling you how to be a kingdom citizen. And if you've tracked with us over the last several weeks, he said, here's what you do with your anger. Here's what you do with your desires. Here's what you do as far as those lies that you tell. And today he's going to say, here's how you handle it when someone steps on your rights. Here's how you handle it when, you know, there's been an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Someone's knocked your tooth out and you have the right to go get something of equal value from them. Here's what Jesus says. But I say to you, and this is kind of hard to understand. He says, do not resist him who is evil. Now these next several verses are probably some of the most misunderstood verses in all the New Testament. What does he mean by don't resist him who is evil? Tolstoy, he said, you know what? If someone hits you, you just take it. If someone molests you, you just take it. That's the Christian way. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. I mean, a lot of people have read this and they're basically saying this is a prohibition against any physical action, any kind of resistance, forceful resistance. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I think actually, probably the better, and we'll see this very clearly when we get a little deeper into the passage, really what I think is going on here is this is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talked about Jesus when he was reviled. He did not revile in return. Remember what happened to Jesus in John 18? The night before they crucified him? I mean, someone came up and slugged Jesus as he was being tried before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Someone came up and literally slugged him in the mouth. Well, Jesus didn't turn the other cheek and say, hey, you know, make it match. No. What did Jesus do? He challenged him and said, what right do you have to do that to me? Jesus, he didn't lose it. He didn't fight back, but he did challenge the situation. And what it was is Jesus had the right to do something, but he didn't do it. See, I think what we're going to see as we step through our way through these illustrations is what Jesus is saying here is don't press your rights. There is a time when we, as His followers, we may have the right to go to a judge and say, look, that officer said that I'm driving a 79 citation. I can find 20 Chevrolet dealers here in town who will vouch for me and say, that's a 1980 Chevrolet citation, so I should be exempt from that ticket. Maybe, I'm not a legal person obviously, maybe I had the right to do that. But Jesus is saying, you know what? My people, my kingdom citizens don't press their rights. Let me give you four illustrations. Four illustrations. First one is the second half of verse 39. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, Caleb, you willing to help me? Come on up here, buddy. Come on. Caleb is going to help me. You know, he's a future preacher. He's got a heart for God. And, you know, I just wanted to give him some stage time today. Okay. You promised that you wouldn't do it hard, right? Okay. Okay. Slap me. You're right-handed, right? Okay. With your right hand, slap me on the right cheek. You know, I'm kind of dyslexic in my head, but the last time I checked, that was my left cheek.
Well, my right or your right?
No. Let's see what Jesus says. Here, you read it. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek. Okay, so slap me on the right. No, you're right-handed.
I'm right.
How does that work? Come on, try it again. Now, is that the way you slap over there at Texas High? How would you slap me on the right cheek?
My left hand.
Nah, but you're right-handed, like 90% of the world. You would do it this way, wouldn't you? Oh, is that the way you normally do that?
I don't typically slap people.
You don't slap. Good job, buddy. Thank you. Let's all give Caleb a hand here. Did you notice? And Jesus was very specific about this. This is a slap on the right hand. Now, if I'm ticked off at somebody, I'm going to do that to them. I'm going to do that to them. If I want to rebuke someone, I do this. See, this is one of those passages of Scripture that if you actually just pay attention to the details, you'll figure it out. This is not a slap like, I'm mad at you and I'm going to get you. This is a slap of rebuke. This is a rebuke. This is an insult. In fact, when someone insulted you, you had the opportunity to go back and get retribution. I mean, you had the opportunity to make that person pay some money. This is basically the equivalent of spitting in someone's face. Last I checked, I don't know whether it's illegal, but if you spit or spat or whatever you did, you know, you got the idea. If you did that to someone, almost anyone would say, they can get you back. You spit on me, I'm going to spit on you. I'm going to do more than that on you. And what does Jesus say? He said, turn the other cheek. You maybe have the right to press against them and say, look, you just insulted me. You just offended me. You just hurt me. You just said something that damaged my reputation. You just accused me of something that just is not right. And what does Jesus say? Let it go. Turn to him the other cheek. I mean, you and I, what Jesus is saying is, we don't have to be so bent on protecting our rights. I mean, you may have the right to do this, to defend yourself. You may have the right to set the record straight. You may have the right to point out and reveal that this person is just really and truly dishonest. But what Jesus is saying is His people, they look at the situation and they're going to do the wise thing. And sometimes pressing your right isn't always the wisest thing. His people are going to be willing to turn that insult around. Look at the next one, okay? That's the first one. Look at the second one. It's in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and takes your shirt, well, let him have it, your coat also. Now, there's another one that if you don't understand the historical background, you're going to miss it. But here's the deal. Okay, most people were poor. Most people did not have, 401ks and lots of money in the bank. Most people just had their personal possessions. I mean, if you were a wealthy person, you had a coat. I mean, that's why, by the way, when Jesus, when they were crucifying Him and they got to that undergarment that was, seamless, they said, "Man, we're not going to rip that thing up. That's valuable." Somewhere along the line, someone wealthy had given to Jesus this piece of undergarment that was, wasn't worth tearing up. I mean, man, let's just cast lots for it and, winner take all. Most people were fairly poor. So when you sued someone and someone owed you some money and they didn't pay, and you sued them, the best you could get was their coat. Because that was probably the most valuable thing they had. It's not like they had some money over at Regions or Capital One and they just needed to write you a check or you needed to go, pull it out of their account. No, it's like, pay me what you owe me. I can't. I'm not going to pay you. Okay, I want your coat. Because coats were valuable. Well, you go back and read the Old Testament, you might take someone's coat, but did you know what you had to do at night? You had to go give them the coat back. Because, that's how a person kept warm at night. They had a coat. That was their covering. I mean, we're not talking people like us that have, five closets full of, 20 coats. We're talking people who had one coat if they were lucky. You took their coat because this person owed you money. At night, you were supposed to go give him his coat back, and then he was supposed to give it to you in the morning. And he wasn't going to have that during the day because he owed you. So you know what people would do? Okay. If I'm going to have to keep giving you back your coat, I'm going to at least take your undershirt. And I'm going to keep your undershirt the whole time until you pay me back. And so someone would take their undershirt, take their coat, and sometimes they'd just say, "Hey, keep the coat," because, who wants to wear a coat without an undershirt? And then you paid it back. Okay, so go back and look at the passage. That's kind of the historical background here. If anyone wants to sue you, now, you're not getting sued unjustly. The assumption is you owed someone, you should have paid them, you haven't paid them, maybe you haven't paid them because you didn't have the money, and if this person says, "You know what? I don't want that hassle of taking your coat, giving it back, taking your coat, giving it back, taking your coat, giving it back. Just give me your undershirt." What does Jesus say? Do the right thing. You have the right to make that guy take your coat and give it back, take your coat, give it back. I mean, you do that for a week. Eventually, you're going to say, "Hey, forget it. Keep the $10. I don't want it." What does Jesus say? He says, do the right thing. You have the right. So if someone comes to you and they look at you and they say, okay, just give me your undershirt. That's all I want. And as soon as you can pay it, I'll give your undershirt back. You can keep your coat. What does Jesus say? No, just give them the coat too. Why? Because you owed them. You did something that indebted yourself to them. Do the right thing. You maybe have the right to say, here's my coat and I want it back. Here's my coat, I want it back. Look, if you're in the wrong, fix it. And until you fix it, do the right thing. You may have the right to play yo-yo with your coat. Don't do it. Look at the next one, verse 41. We all know this one. Whoever of you whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I mean, the Persians started this. The Greeks and the Romans picked up on it. The Jews absolutely hated it. You know, a Persian, then later a Greek, and then in Jesus' day a Roman would have the ability to force a Jew to carry his pack for a mile. And they would count it off, 1,000 steps. That's what they determined was, you know, about the equivalent of a mile. And those Jews absolutely hated it. Here comes a Roman. They're walking up to Jerusalem. They're walking over to Joppa. They're walking down to Jericho. And some Roman is going along and he's got his suitcases. And here's some Jew. He says, hey, you have to carry my bag a mile. And the Jews absolutely despised it. You would too. I would. And what does Jesus say? You maybe have the right to, at the end of that mile, on that last 1,000th step, to just take that suitcase and throw it at the Roman's feet and say, here, take your stuff. I'm done. I've filled my obligation. Jesus says, don't be like that. Man, if the guy makes you take it 1,000 feet, take it 1,000 steps, take it 2,000. You may have the right to stop. My people aren't interested in personal rights. They have a bigger agenda. Look at the fourth one. Possessions. Give to him who asks you. Again, this is one of those that you don't fully understand until you understand the historical context, the Old Testament context. Did you know that in the Old Testament economy set up in Exodus and Leviticus, debts were to be repaid within 7 years? In fact, every 7 years, debts were canceled. In fact, every 50 years, every 7 sevens, in the 50th year, all land was supposed to go back to the original owners. They called that the year of Jubilee. But every 7 years, debts were supposed to be canceled. You go buy a house and you borrow, say, $50,000 to pay for that house. You pay on it, pay on it, pay on it, pay on it, pay on it. And in the 7th year, you still owe $20,000. The guy you owe $20,000 to, he's supposed to just cancel it. He's supposed to cancel it. You say, man, that's pretty good. Well, that was just one of the things that God put into that Old Testament economy as to how things were supposed to be. Now, if someone comes to you and says, hey, I want to borrow $100,000 and I bag groceries over there at Super One, you're not going to lend to them. Because you know there's no way in the world this guy's going to pay me back $100,000 over the next 7 years. So you wouldn't pay him. You wouldn't give him the money. Or it might be that someone comes to you and maybe it's the 5th year. They've only got 2 years to pay this thing off because we got to forgive debts in the 7th year. And this guy comes to you and he says, hey, you know what? I am really tight. I'm really down. You know, the roof's leaking. We need new windows. You know, the car needs a new transmission and I need X. And you look at him and you say, no, come and talk to me in 3 years and maybe I will lend you and then you got 7 years to pay. But I'm not taking that risk. And this thing that God had put into their economy to basically be kind of a gracious thing that, you know, okay, you don't have to lend them the $100,000 if all they do is sack groceries. But this thing that God did to kind of help people that were not so good at money management, this forgiving debts type thing. Because if you got the money to lend to someone, you probably got the money to have a few loans go bad on you, unfortunately. And so, you know, that's just how God arranged it. What happened was people, rather than looking at genuine needs and helping people, people were looking at the calendar. And it was like, you know what? I know your wife is sick and you've got 12 children and, you know, you really do have some needs, but, you know, it's just 18 months away from when I have to forgive this debt. So why don't you go over to Capital One? Because I'm not lending you the money. And what happened was people were more concerned about their possessions and their money as opposed to using their resources to helping people in need. People were more interested in looking and saying, you know what, I'm probably never going to get this money back. Or if I got any of this money back, I'm probably only going to get half of it back. And rather than trying to figure out how to help that person, they just blew it off. What's Jesus saying? His citizens, you and me, you and I, we are supposed to be people who take our resources and help people. Well, I mean, I might lend it to so-and-so and they may never pay me back. Yeah, that might be. And maybe you better get involved with them and help them because maybe the reason they need money is because they're a bad money manager and God's telling them they need to be more teachable in this area. And so maybe you could come in and say, look, now, you don't need $20,000. You actually could get by with $7,000. And that means every month you're going to pay me this. And I am going to use my God-given talent for managing my possessions to help you so that in the next seven-year season, you don't get yourself into trouble. Why? Because I'm not so much interested in my rights, my possessions, my obligations or injustices towards me. I am interested in building the kingdom and using the resources that God has given to me to help His people. See, here's the bottom line. In all of this, what Jesus is saying is this. His people are not just so totally fixated on getting their own way. They're willing from time to time to be slighted for the sake of the kingdom. They're willing from time to time to lose some money if they need to spend more time on something that they shouldn't have had to spend time on, to maybe take an insult and hold their tongue and allow God to deal with that person who was so foolish to insult. You don't have to always strike back, is what Jesus is saying. Yeah, you know, next week in the community groups, you can talk about the whole thing because there's a few exceptions to it. And, you know, it's always not just this black and white, but this is the basic principle. This is the basic principle. I am not supposed to be sitting and saying, you know what? Some officer inadvertently wrote down that I had a 79 citation. And I'm going to go and I'm going to get out of this traffic ticket because I have the right, because this ticket is invalid. No, what Jesus is saying is, you know what, Richard? You are guilty. In fact, you are doubly guilty because you're speeding in a speeding zone. Write the check. Or go do defensive driving. Go do what is right. Don't sit and needle the situation trying to press your rights. Because that's what we do so many times, isn't it? So many times it's like, but you know, someone's talking to you and they're telling you how you did wrong. And what have we done? We're not listening to them. We've shut our ears off and we're saying, but, and we're waiting for them to take a breath so we can say, but, and then we set the record straight. Here's why I did. And what are they doing? They've shut their ears off and they're waiting and they're saying, but, and, you know, we're just talking past each other. Because we both have the right to be right and we're going to be right. And I'll tell you what, that is so destructive to a relationship. That happens in our marriages, doesn't it? I mean, we are constantly trying to exonerate ourselves and prove to our spouse why we did the right thing, even though anyone looking in would say, you did the wrong thing. Why? Because inside of us, innate in us, is this desire to be right. And Jesus says, you know what? My kingdom citizens don't press their rights. If someone strikes them on the right cheek, if need be, they might turn and say, hey, what else you got? You think I'm a liar? What else do you think about me? Because maybe, like, you know, Ed Lang, one of our original elders who's been with the Lord for about 5 or 6 years ago, I remember him saying, you know what, every once in a while someone just needs to ventilate. And you're the person they're ventilating. And in a way, you're ministering to them, letting them just get it out. And you don't have to say, but. You can let it out. How do you do all this? I don't have time to fully develop it, but the answer is in those last several verses, verse 43. And on. It is love. And see, they had basically messed that up totally. You know, we can love our neighbors but hate our enemies. Well, that's nowhere in the Old Testament. Jesus went and kind of corrected their thinking on it. And basically he said, you know, God loves even the unbelievers. He lets the sun shine on them. He lets the rain fall on their crops. He extends tons of stuff. Even the tax gatherers love each other. Christians at least ought to be able to love each other and those outside of the circle. It's basically unconditional love, which every one of us should know. The Greek word here is agape. The verb is agapao. But basically, it's an action. It's not feelings. I mean, I never hardly feel love for this person who's an enemy. But I can act in love towards them. I can do the right thing. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, when that insult comes, when that obligation, when that right has been stepped on, not based on your feelings, but based on this action of love, my people are to be called to turn the other cheek, to walk a little bit further, to say, you know what, I could, but I'm not. Because God's people are basically supposed to be citizens of the kingdom. You know, I was as I was flying in to Dallas on Friday evening, I had my laptop and I'm going over this sermon. And I'm just thinking, okay, God, I wish you'd give me some way to personalize this. Don't ever pray that prayer. I got to Dallas and I had 40 minutes to make a connection from Dallas to Texarkana. And DFW Airport, if you're familiar with it, has those trams that are supposed to go both ways. Right now, I'll just give you some warning. I don't know how many months it's going to go on. They only go one way. So I came into A terminal, and I just had to go over to B terminal. But instead of going from A to B, I had to go from A to C to E, all the way back around to D, and then finally to B. And so what should have been about a 10-minute tram ride turned into about a 20-minute tram ride. And I got to the gate, and I saw my plane, and I saw the gangplank all the way down to it, and there wasn't anyone in the doorway, not even a ticket agent. And I saw the clock, and I knew I was late, and I kept deliberating. Okay, I think it's illegal to actually go down there, but I think I could go down there and maybe force my way onto this plane. But I thought, oh no, I'm gonna be proper. And so I went over and found this ticket agent, and I said, hey, that's my plane. And she said, oh, okay. So she picks up the phone and she said, oh, she'll be right up here. Well, she was right up here after she closed the door and pulled the thing back and my plane scooted off. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, why in the world did I pray that prayer? You know? And I just kept sitting there thinking, I had the right to get on that plane. And then the lady said, well, you really shouldn't make connections this tightly. And I said, I didn't make the connections this tightly. Your computer made these connections. I live in Texarkana. I just punched in Texarkana to Salt Lake, Salt Lake to Texarkana. I didn't sit and say, oh, that means I got 2.5 hours in Las Vegas and 40 minutes in Dallas. I just thought, I can do it. And the whole time I was sitting there thinking, okay, you now know what you're preaching on. It wasn't like the lie last week when I was oblivious to what I was going to have to preach about. And I just sat there and I thought, okay, give it up, give it up, give it up. I mean, this lady is watching you. And she doesn't know me from Adam. She doesn't know whether I'm, you know, an axe murderer or whether I'm, you know, the right-hand man to the Pope, you know. But I'm sitting there thinking, okay, this is an opportunity to not press my rights, if I even had any rights. I sure felt like I had rights. But I just sat there, and I think I did okay this time. But you know, the thing is those situations, you don't have to pray for them. Those situations are going to come up, and they're going to come up probably 5-6 times a day when someone's going to do something, and the natural thing is to push your right. And that is a privilege that you and I have to sit and say, I'm going to be a kingdom citizen. I'm going to function in this unfair situation like the way Jesus would want me to. You know, I came across a great quote. Look at this. It's by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a great preacher in England, died about 20 years ago. There is nothing more tragic than the failure on the part of professing Christians to realize the uniqueness and special character of what it means to be a Christian. 5 or 6 days, I'll bet. 5 or 6 times a day, every one of us has that opportunity to turn the other cheek, to walk a little bit further, to not say something we should say or feel like we should say, to demonstrate that uniqueness and special character of what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for the time that we have had today studying your word, thinking deeply about how it affects our day-to-day life. Father, every one of these topics that we've been looking at over the last 4 or 5 weeks. This is where we live. We fudge on the truth like we saw last week. And so many times, Father, our knee-jerk reaction is to exert our rights.